Well, good morning.
I'll ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. We'll read verses 15 through 19. Mark chapter 11, 15 through 19. Generally, we title this the cleansing of the temple. Once again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. This would be Jesus and the disciples and all the folks with him. Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Jesus would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for guidance and understanding in the actions that were taken by Jesus Christ. Lord, not just simply looking at it as a distant historical narrative, but also maybe being circumspect enough to examine the nature of our own worship, to see if it's become a circus-type atmosphere, Lord, or if it's that which would honor and glorify Christ, that which would be a sweet-smelling aroma, which would be received from heaven above. I pray, O Lord God, that your grace would abound towards us. Help us to see what we need to see. Help us to understand. Give us the light of the illuminating work of the Spirit of God today to make an impression upon our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Title is simply Cleansing the Temple. Cleansing the Temple. Just a quick question. What is the temple? We read some text on the temple this morning. What is the temple? Well, the simple answer to that is, it is the Father's house. Remember what Jesus said in verse 17? Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. So clearly, Jesus identifies the fact that the temple is God's house. It is the place where Yahweh dwells. But please, as a side note, let me stress to you that that does not limit the sphere of God's authority or power as though it's contained within simply a temple. And Solomon was clear about that in his prayer of dedication. But let me clarify. It is the place that God has chosen to dwell and to meet with his people. Out of all the places upon the earth, we see here in Zion particularly the special presence of God in the midst of his people Israel, providing tangible, demonstrable proof of his special love for them, and of the favors and the privileges that he then confers upon them. Now, thinking about that, I have a psalm that comes to mind, Psalm 132. The psalmist expresses this. Psalm 132, 14 through 16, saying, This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. You see, it's from here that God pours out his bounty upon them, offering them shelter and protection. But you have to understand, it's just much more than simply the bestowing of material blessings and provisions upon God's people as we consider the nature of the temple. When we read through the prayer of dedication that Solomon had in 1 Kings chapter 8, it became very clear that it wasn't just simply the material aspects that were in view, correct? It was also those things that were spiritual, the nature of sin, the confession of sin, the forgiveness of sin. You know, Yahweh's presence in the temple opened the possibility for fellowship with Him by the righteous who were fit for His presence. And we might ask, well then, who in the world is fit for His presence that He might dwell amongst Him and worship Him? There's a quick answer to that in Psalm 15. Psalm 15, the psalmist who is David, he asked the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks up righteously and works righteousness. He speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Let me ask the question again. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change? No, he who honors those who fear the Lord. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against those that are innocent. Psalm 24, 3 through 6 also helps us to answer the question, who was it that was fit for worship? David says again, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What am I saying? I'm saying that there are many a folk who went to the temple of God in the right frame of heart and mind and soul, so that they might adore God and might honor God. You see, there was a profound delight in the heart of the believer when he worshipped in the temple and the court of God due to his special, particular presence with them. The regenerate heart could feast upon the goodness of God when they went to worship at the temple. Psalm 65, verse 4 says this, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness that you and your house, of that of your holy temple. You know, when we think about the temple, it was the supreme place of Jewish worship, where even the foreigner could come. Even the Gentile could come in the outer courts and draw near to God, right? That it would stir their hearts, that it would produce in them fear and reverence and awe, that they might learn of His power and of His might and of His mercy. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He went on to Jerusalem. What was he doing there? To worship. Was he a Jew? No, he wasn't a Jew at all. He was a foreigner. He was a Gentile. But he drew near to God in this special place due to His special presence, that he might adore Him, that he might revere Him, that he might understand who this God is and the extent of His works and His might. It's a place for quiet, spiritual devotion. The temple was a place for meditation, for fellowship and connection with sacrifice, a place where you could enjoy mercy and compassion, a place for praise and prayer. This was how the temple was supposed to be. Yet by Jesus' day, it was nothing in which it was intended to be. Many things start out good in life, and they're easily corrupted. This is one of those things. When you think about it and you read through the narrative, we ask ourselves, did Jesus find a place that was set apart for holy worship? Did Jesus, when He showed up at the temple, find a place dedicated to praise and our adoration of Yahweh? Is that what He seen? No, He didn't find that at all, did He? Jesus found something diametrically opposed. Jesus found something that was devilish in nature. Instead of a love for Yahweh, it was a love for financial, material gain. It was a purposeful neglect and the abandonment of God. It was, if you will, the shell of any kind of form of worship where the heart is effectively removed. There was no adoration. Look what Jesus encountered. Look in our narrative. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, Jesus and all those with Him. And what did He do? He went into the temple and He drove out those who bought and sold at the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. He did not find what the temple was intended for. What Jesus was encountering was that which was offensive to his eyes, to his ears, and to his nose. There was a horrible digression and desecration and an abandonment of God that had taken place. It was not a place of worship at all, but it became a place of what? Business. A marketplace like the Agora that was so famed. When we read through the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 17, right? Paul was in the Agora. He was in the marketplace. The hustle and bustle of the city. And in essence, that's what Jesus finds in the outer courts in the temple complex. This isn't what it was designed to be. The desire to meet with God was replaced in exchange for the desire to meet with wealth and commerce. Men selling oxen, men selling sheep. And folks, when I'm saying selling oxen and sheep, it's not like three or four sheep over here, couple oxen over here. We're talking thousands. Because you have to remember that the city by this time is very bloated with those who are coming in to worship for the annual Passover, correct? We're talking thousands and thousands of animals in the court of the Gentiles, where Jews and Gentiles both are milling about seeking sacrificial animals that might be offered on their behalf as a sacrifice. People paid top dollar for these animals to be sacrificed on their behalf. And they were readily available. Now, from time to time, people would bring their own animals, right? They would think that the animals that they're bringing are worthy of sacrifice for their own sin. And yet, on examination of their animals, guess what? Oh, there's a blemish in your animal. You can't use that as a sacrifice. But good news, don't lose heart. We have our own animals that we can sell you at just a little higher price. You know what they did with the animals they rejected that they said had blemishes? They turned around and used those animals later and sold them to other people for a higher price. All in the name of sacrifice, right? Jesus clearly notes all the hustle and the bustle, all the buyers and the sellers, all the noise, all the filth, all the stench, everything produced by the animals. This is no place of worship at all. And notice, it's not just the sellers. Now, I almost missed this. It's the buyers and the sellers, which tells me that the heart, the motivation of the heart of coming to purchase the animals for sacrifice, even that was skewed. I just need a good animal so that we can sacrifice it and I can walk away feeling good. The money changers were sitting behind their little coin-covered tables because foreign currency was not accepted as any kind of payment. The temple tax, which is a half a shekel, had to be paid in Jewish coin. Please understand there was lots of Jewish people that was already dispersed throughout all the different nations. So wherever they lived, they were used to a certain currency or coin. When they come back to Jerusalem to pay the half temple tax, they can't use their money, can they? No, it has to be Jewish currency and coin. So we have an exchange rate, not a big deal. But the problem was the exchange rate was ridiculous. It was quoted as reading in some of this that sometimes they would tax them as much as four times the actual rate of their currency just to exchange these coins. If you wanted to buy a dove that was worth a nickel, that would cost you about $4. It's called, we in this day and age, we would call it price gouging, right? Worshippers were grossly taken advantage of. Some didn't care. What should have been the most joyous occasion for the worshiper had turned into the most grievous. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm wondering, how in the world does all this go on under the auspice of a religious establishment, okay, that would strain out a gnat and following the activities of Jewish social life and their society? How in the world does this escape their attention? Well, it doesn't. Because not only did they condone it, they regulated it. They were behind the activities that were going on in the outer court. Matter of fact, this became known as the Bazaar of Annas. You know, we have bazaars around the area to this day and age, little festival type things. Well, this was the bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest, the sitting high priest. He was the guy that was, if you'd like, the ringleader. Caiaphas, which was his son-in-law, he was along for the ride. The chief priests and the scribes oversaw all the temple franchises that went on. Merchants would buy rights to a concession for selling, and then these merchants would pay franchise fees, which profited the religious establishment. The only thing I could, and forgive me for this, this is what popped into my head today. If you've ever been down 75 between Dayton and Cincinnati, you have Trader's World. Somebody, either a board or an individual, receives money from all the little concessions that go in Trader's World. It's not just come in, we don't charge you anything. Somebody's making money off of that, right? It's the same thing within the outer court. All these little concessions that have been set up to help the worshiper, somebody's paying franchise fees for that. And those fees are going directly into the coffer or the pockets, if you will, of the religious establishment, who are the chief priests and the scribes. You see how all this works? Very nice. Now, what's Jesus' reaction? We would say this is a case of righteous indignation washing over the Son of God, because his Father's house is being blasphemed and desecrated and treated with contempt. And in one display of authority and power, Jesus runs off all the money-loving riffraff, flipping table, chasing out merchants, and frightening people out of the temple, preventing anyone from using the temple grounds to sell any of their goods. Now, as I thought about that, I thought that is astounding, given the thousands of people that are milling about and all the franchises that were set up to sell, and Jesus brings it all to a halt very quickly, tossing things on their ears and chasing people out. It's complete chaos, people running all around. And you couple that with the booming rebuke of Jesus. Because I don't think in any sense when Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," I believe that Jesus' voice was booming about as loud as it could boom. "And is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, yet you've made it a den of thieves?" Kind of reminds me of the Old Testament prophets. Remember the Old Testament prophets God used continually to call back his people to repentance, to turn from their ways, to return to him, right? So that he might bless them. It's reminiscent of Jeremiah chapter 7. You can go home and read that as your homework if you like, Jeremiah 7. What was going on there was the judgment that God had on their obscene religion. They were going through the activities of religious life as well. God calls Jeremiah the prophet and says, look at what they're doing. Look at the nonsense that's being carried on under the guise of religion. Jeremiah, you need to speak out against this. And so it is he did. And he tried to call the people back. Jesus is acting as a prophet and trying to call back his people to abstain from the nefariousness in their treatment and the contempt that they are showing for the Father's house. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has cleansed the temple, by the way. There is an account in John chapter 2, which men have tried to reconcile as the same account here, and I just can't reconcile it. So in my mind, there's two cleansings of the temple. That's my interpretation. In John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus actually makes a cord a whip. And he's whipping folks to get out of the temple. I thought, well, you know, were the Son of God present upon the earth at this very hour, I expect there'd be a lot of cleansing going on within the church. Because it's no secret that many of a body of Christ are bound up in the love of money and all the private enterprises that are going on serving underneath a cloak of religious activity. I expect it to be the same. What is this place to be? Jesus says it is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, right? That's the intent here. Contemplative, meditative, praise, and devotion, where God's people could draw near, or even the foreigner and the Gentile could draw near. They consider the nature of God's mercy, His compassion, and His love, His long-suffering, remember the blessings bestowed, remembering His deliverance, a place where there could be developed in the heart of man a right reverential fear, a right reverential adoration and awe. But that's not what it is. Instead, it has become a stockyard, a marketplace, and a bank where men are extorted, where people steal, and people are pillaged, and the brazen robbers do it right in broad daylight. Not even under the secrecy of night, in broad daylight. It's a den of thieves, as Jesus identifies it, correct? You know, this is what I said earlier. Sometimes when things start and how it is that they end up, it reminds me of all the Ivy League schools. You know, we hail Harvard and Yale and all these Ivy League schools, and we forget that the sole purpose and the intent of their founding was to train men for ministry, for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does it digress to now? A complete severing and an abandonment from God and Christ. And that's what I see here in the cleansing of the temple that Jesus sees. And we learn that, not surprisingly, those who benefited the most from all the illicit activities that went on in the outer court of the temple complex are the ones who are the most irritated. They were enraged and yet fearful at the same time, because Jesus had, in one instance, stopped their prophets. I mean prophets not as in Old Testament prophets, but prophets as in money. How enraged are they? There is the resolution to destroy him. It's interesting, in the Greek, destroy means the complete and utter ruin of the object in view. That's what's in view. The complete and utter ruin of Christ. And yet we know that it goes a little further than that, don't we? Because ultimately it ends up, not only do we want to destroy Christ, we just simply want to kill Christ. We want to end his life so that he can stop turning the world upside down, so that we can stop feeling guilty all the time, every time we're around his preaching and his teaching, and so that we don't have to look into the mirror of God's word and see our hypocrisy and our greed and our self-righteousness. It would be better off if this man was eliminated from the face of the earth. It's interesting. There's a small little added note in Matthew's narrative, in Matthew 21, verse 14. And I have to bring it out because I want you to show that this is the actual intent of what should have went on. In Matthew 21, verse 14, in the same narrative, it says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So in other words, after Jesus had ushered everybody out, who comes in? The blind and the lame, the sick, the afflicted. You see, before Jesus leaves the temple complex, he demonstrates what should have already taken place within the temple. Blind and the lame come to him, he heals them. What does this show us? Mercy abounds, compassion is given, love and empathy surge on, adoration and reverence and fear is cultivated in the heart of the worshiper for the blessings that God has bestowed, praise is uttered, prayers of thanksgiving are rising heavenward. Heart, mind, soul, and strength unite as they bask in the goodness of God. Shouldn't that have been what was going on in the temple anyhow? You see how far they fell off the wagon? Instead of it being a time, a special time where the people of God could be immensely blessed, and the foreigner blessed, and the Gentiles blessed, and the lame, and the deaf, and everybody mercy shown on a scale like none other, it had digressed into the simplicity of greed. That glorious, beautiful temple complex that Herod had spent so many years working on and adorning had become nothing what it was intended to be. that it begs the question about the nature of our own worship, doesn't it? Why do we gather together? Is it to worship? Is it to praise Him? Is it to adore Him? Is it to contemplate and to meditate upon His goodness and His mercy? To bask in His promises? To dwell and to think deeply about the covenant in which we were brought into by Christ and His shed blood? As, you know, I fear that oftentimes the nature of gathering together as the body of Christ, and so much that I've seen, some people just come to be entertained. There's no entertainment value here outside of the work of God in Christ. You know, when people come and worship is not on the agenda, there's a problem.